We are returning to Malachi, so please open your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. As was often the case with Old Testament prophets, Malachi was on a mission of rebuke, correction, and warning. Jehovah, the only true God, had demonstrated incredible love for Israel in revealing himself to them and only to them, and not to any of the ancient peoples around them. They were blessed. They were loved by the living God. All blessings, however, bring responsibilities. And for the privilege of knowing God, there was the accompanying responsibility to honor him, to worship him, to exalt his name in their community, and to demonstrate his glory to the peoples around them. Malachi's generation, like the generations before him, was failing the Lord in very substantial ways. And so the book of Malachi is comprised of six controversies that God had against Israel. Malachi was sent to announce these controversies, to rebuke the sins of the nation, and to call them to repentance. The second of these controversies required the most detailed correction, and that's why it's taking us so very long to expound this part of the book. The second controversy is announced in chapter 1, verse 6, and it continues through chapter 2, verse 9. The particular divine complaint in this regard had to do with the way the people worshiped God. They were shoddy. They were insulting in the worship they brought him. Both the ordinary people, but particularly the priest, were guilty of bringing before the living God the cheap, tawdry, and the profane. Instead of offering to God the best of their herds and flocks, those without spot or blemish, they brought to God the sick, the lame, the infirm, animals that would bring next to nothing in the marketplace. They brought those to God, and they kept the best for themselves and sold them at a profit. But that was not all that they did that offended God, as we shall see this morning. The sins of the priest were extensive. Now, the reason I'm taking so much time with this part of the text is because it has profound implications for us. We are priests. Now, with respect to the offering of blood sacrifices for sin, that aspect of priestly labor has been fulfilled and abolished once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. This is the best news that you will ever hear. It's the best news that anyone can possibly declare. And it's not hype, it's history. It really happened. The Son of God became a human man, a human male, a sinless male. He took on body and soul for the purpose of sacrificing that humanity up to God, to take upon himself the penalty that we had earned by our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowings of the ultimate sacrifice, the lamb that God himself would give for the sins of mankind. Now, once Jesus did that, once he sacrificed himself in the place of sinners like me and you, the wrath of God was satisfied, justice was propitiated. There was no more need for sacrifice. The worship of God ceased to be a bloody spectacle. So that part, that aspect of the priest's work is gone forever. We don't offer sacrifices. We rejoice in the sacrifice that has been made. But there are other aspects of priestly ministry that will last forever. Keeping your place in Malachi, turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at verse 20. Jeremiah 33:20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. If you can stop day and night and break my covenant with the sun and the moon, then maybe you can bring an end to my covenant with the Levites. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me. In other words, my covenant with the Levites is a permanent, lasting covenant. There will be priests in my worshiping community forever. Now, how is that being fulfilled in our day? Well, we read the answer to that last week in Revelation chapter 5, where we have a scene of the worship taking place in heaven, the worship of the redeemed and glorified in the presence of Christ. And part of what they say to Christ is this: you were slain, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you, O Christ, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Peter, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kingly priest. You're a holy nation. You're God's own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't know how you see yourself as a Christian, how you define the benefits and privileges of being a Christian, but I hope in your definition of what it means to be a Christian, you include the idea of priestly service. Those who believe on Christ by the grace of God have been endowed by him with the privileges of priestly work and ministry. You are priest if you are a believer in Christ. It's high privilege. But with that privilege comes responsibilities. And with responsibilities come liabilities. And Malachi teaches us about both the privileges and the liabilities of being priest unto God through Christ. And that comprises the 2 points of our study this morning. The privileges and the liabilities of our priesthood. The privileges, first of all, are more specifically defined in the passage that we will examine this morning. Last week we discussed God's covenant with the priesthood. It's referred to in Malachi 2, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. God had a covenant with Levi and a covenant with Aaron. And we saw that these two covenants were brought about by the zeal for God's worship manifested by the descendants of Levi on Mount Sinai when they took up swords and declared themselves to be on the Lord's side and executed judgment among their own family members and friends and countrymen out of zeal for the glory of God. The same kind of zeal was manifested when the Israelites fornicated with the Moabites and a great plague was sent from God, and the plague was stayed by Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And God, in both of these instances, entered into a covenant with the house of Levi and with the house of Aaron. And central to that covenant was the worship of God. The Levites, the descendants of Aaron, were to be zealous for the worship of God in Israel. And whatever else our priestly office and work are about, it is about the worship of God. It's about making sure that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Helping each other. We're all priests, but we should help each other to worship God from the depth of our being, not to be pretentious, not simply to go through the motions, but to be whole-souled. And as we talked last week, our conversations coming into this room should be conversations about the worthiness of Jesus to be worshiped and about our zeal to see Him glorified. I hope you've been talking about that this morning. But there are other privileges and responsibilities. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. Malachi 2, 5. My covenant was with him, Levi, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. All of that applies to me, and all of that applies to you. Now let's divide these privileges and responsibilities under 3 headings. Part of God's covenant with the priest of Israel. First, God's covenant with the priesthood involved a commitment on his part. like every covenant, it begins with God. There was a commitment from God to the priest. What was the commitment? Life and peace. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. Life and peace were God's contribution to this arrangement. Life and peace couldn't come from man, right? We don't have life unless God gives it to us. We don't have peace unless grace bestows it upon us. Life and peace, that was God's commitment to his priest. And that commitment provided for in incremental ways through the old covenant did not reach its fulfillment until Jesus came. Jesus brought life and peace to the people of God. By his death on the cross, he killed our guilt. Have you ever thought about that? You have guilt. You realize that, right? You have been guilty of violating the law of God. You were guilty in Adam, and you have been guilty from the day you were born. Going astray, speaking lies, withholding from God that supreme love and adoration that he alone deserves, giving that to creatures instead of the creator. We're all guilty. And our guilt demands our death. The wage of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Our guilt demands our death. But Jesus killed our guilt on the cross. He killed it. He bore it. He took it upon himself. And the wrath of God that we have earned by our guilt, that wrath fell on him. And the wrath of God killed our guilt in Jesus. We're not guilty anymore because our guilt has been executed by the wrath of God upon his son. Guilty? Yes and no. Yes, I'm guilty, but my guilt has been killed on the cross. And because Jesus did that killing work and made an end of sin, the justice of God was satisfied and he was raised from the dead. A glorious testimony to his triumph over my guilt. He secured eternal life for us by his resurrection and by the gift of his Holy Spirit. He brought that eternal life into our hearts and lives. And we were born again. We were made new creatures in him. And we now have life. No guilt, life. We're justified. We have life. We're new creatures. And when he returns, he will bring our life to perfection. And we will have souls and bodies alike, morally, spiritually perfect, and rendered completely immortal. Life comes only through Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, death abides on you still. And with the life, with union with Christ, we have been brought into peace. We have peace with God. He has no more complaints or accusations against us. We have peace with God and we have peace with providence. We have peace with providence. What do I mean by that? I mean that all the circumstances and conditions of life that seem to be against us are actually for us. Because God rules over all our circumstances and conditions. And if God is for us, and he is, what person, what thing can be against us? He is committed to working everything together for our good. So even those circumstances that disappoint us and hurt us, we will discover eventually we're ordered by love and by mercy and by grace. We have life and peace. That's a sad fact that so few of us enjoy life and peace. Subjectively. We have it. But we often feel that everything is against us. We often feel sad and depleted. Why is that? Well, it's because our faith is so very weak. My faith is so very weak. And so often I'm inclined to say with Jacob, all these things are against me. But God said he was for me. If God is for me, how can anything be really against me? Life and peace is God's covenant commitment to us as priest in Christ. Secondly, we have a statement of God's broad requirement, expectation of his priest. Broadly stated, God wants from us fear and reverence. Look at verse 5. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before me. The word reverent explains the word fear. He feared me. That doesn't mean he was tormented by the dread of me. It means he regarded me as God and he was reverent toward me. God's covenants with Levi and Aaron were designed to inspire in them a life-consuming fixation upon God. A life-consuming fixation upon God. God was to be the biggest thing in their lives. He was their supreme good, and they were to live as though he were their supreme good. He was the north star of their lives. And whenever they needed direction, whenever there was a decision to be made in life, they looked to him. They took their directions from him. The priest were to be consumed with God and thereby to teach the people to be consumed with God. What does this look like practically? Okay, I'm going to give you a very earthy illustration. There are several reasons why I am an advocate for getting young people involved in the game of golf. I really am. How many of you play golf? Yeah. No, everybody plays golf like that. Golf is a great sport. And the major reason that I am an advocate for young people becoming engaged in the game of golf is that golf adheres to a higher set of ethics than any other sport of which I'm aware. I talk to you often about a golfer named Webb Simpson. He is my favorite for a number of reasons, part of which he is the most outspoken Christian on the tour. He's written articles for Gospel Coalition and Desiring God. Well, early in his career, Webb was about to win a tournament. Now, winning a PGA tournament is really a very hard thing to do. There are hundreds of golf professionals in the world. A very small percentage ever win a PGA tournament. He was just beginning. He was about to win a tournament. In the last round, last nine, he called a penalty on himself. He had a little putt, about like that. There was no possibility he was going to miss it. But as he set the putter behind the ball moved. He didn't touch the ball, but the ball moved when he addressed it. And according to the rules of golf, at that time, if you put your club behind the ball and the ball moves, it's a one-stroke penalty. And he called the penalty on himself. Now, the thing that was so wonderful about that, in my eyes, nobody saw the ball move but Webb. The guys playing with him didn't see it. His caddy didn't see it. The rules official that accompanied, nobody saw it. He was the only one who saw it, but he did see it. And he called a penalty on himself, and because of that penalty, he lost the tournament. You ever see an offensive lineman go up to a referee after the whistle blows to stop a play and say, I deserve a 10-yard penalty. I was holding that defensive end. You ever see that happen? No, you'll never see that happen, but it happens in golf. Now, what's my point? My point is that God expects that our regard for him and our regard for his glory will be the governing motivation behind everything we do. It will be the force that causes us to live righteously, to pursue excellence morally and otherwise in everything we do because we fear God. He's the all-seeing, all-knowing God. We love him. We revere him. He is holy. He sees us. Everything we do, we live before the face of God. And therefore, we call penalties on ourselves. And we confess wrongdoing, and we confess wrong thinking and bad motives. The supremacy of God is the controlling force in our lives. When that is not the case, when we make choices because of the supposed benefits of sin or material wealth or worldliness, when they influence our choices contrary to what we know to be the will of God, we are demonstrating that God is very small in our eyes. You see, if Webb had concealed the fact that his ball moved, nobody would have known that but Webb and God. But in God's eyes, he would have been compromising integrity and honesty and the glory of his God in order to make money and to win a name for himself. Dear ones, our lives are constantly enveloped in a great conflict between good and evil, sin and righteousness, selfishness and God, the glory of self, the glory of God. It's going on continuously. And the choices we make in that conflict, the choices you have made in that conflict since you've been in this room, declares how big God is in your heart and in your life. Thirdly, in terms of privileges and expectations, God moves Malachi to speak more specifically. And he tells us through Malachi that he expects his priest to advocate for truth, for justice, for peace, for righteousness, and for repentance. Look at verse 6. Speaking of Levi when he was faithful to God, we read, the law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Remember, we are a kingdom of priests. These verses ought to be descriptive of our lives, of our interactions with people, people in the church, people outside the church, friends, enemies, casual acquaintances. Our lives should be marked by these things. We ought to be truth speakers. Always speaking truth, which means that we have to speak law and gospel. We have to call sin what God calls sin, and we have to offer the only hope that man has in Jesus Christ. We're to be truth speakers. We have to talk about what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And if we do that, we're going to be hated. I became involved this week in a discussion online in which I was compelled to take God's side on the issue of the women's national soccer team and the flaunting of lesbianism. You won't believe what I was called. Sherry wanted to read it, so I'll let her read it. All I did was say what God said. That's all. Didn't give my own opinions. I just gave what God said. And I'm fairly sure that if the people I was talking to had been in the same room with me, there would have been blood. You see, beloved, that's why we're here. We're not here to make friends with God's enemies. We're here to love them. We're here to seek their good, but seeking their good means we have to tell them the truth. People will tolerate anything except God's truth. You speak God's truth, you're intolerant. That's why we're here. We're to be truth speakers. We're also to be advocates for justice and righteousness. As I come to this point, I realize I could get in a lot of trouble talking about justice. I'm just going to say this, and I'll probably get in trouble for saying this. Beloved, please do not permit your political affiliations to cloud your judgment and devotion to the cause of justice. The cause of justice may be different than the cause of justice affirmed by your political party. God knows the difference. God has a clear view of what is just and unjust in our world, and he expects his people to have a clear view as well. Do you realize, I just found this out this week. Every day in America, 20 veterans commit suicide. You think about that. 20 veterans a day kill themselves. Something's wrong there. I understand, I haven't counted them, but I understand there is an estimate of 43 million people in America living in poverty. 43 million. And part of the outworking of that poverty is hunger and a scarcity of food. In fact, I have been told that the Triad area of North Carolina is one of the most food depleted areas in America. Do you care? Do you care? Do you care that last year, and last year was a good year, 638,000 babies were killed in their mother's womb in America. 638,000, and last year was a good year. Do you care about that? Do you care about what's happening in Clint, Texas? Is that what's going on in Clint, Texas? The refugees that are being contained in camps, and the reports seem to be miserable, inhumane conditions. Do you care? Don't let your politics interfere with the cause of justice. However your chosen political party addresses these situations, as a priest in Christ's kingdom, you must have an interest in seeing justice and mercy prevail. That's what we're about. But above all else, above everything else, above getting mental help to veterans and food to the starving and deliverance to unborn babies and help to immigrants, above all that, we must be devoted to leading people to Jesus Christ, away from sin. Look at verse 6. God said, Levi walked with me in peace and equity. Now notice, and turned many away from iniquity. Beloved, whatever else we may do for humanity, if we don't turn them from their iniquities to the only Savior, we have only done limited short-term good. What if a man gains a whole world, a full belly, a healthy mind, life itself, and loses his own soul? How is he profited? As bad as all the other problems are, the most desperate need of every person in the world is to be reconciled to God and saved from their sins, from their godlessness, from their pride, from their love of self, from greed and covetousness, from hatred and prejudice, lies and deceit, lust and sensuality, anger and malice. Those are the great enemies of the human soul. And we have the only message that's capable of helping people escape. Whatever else we do, we must do everything in our power to get people to Jesus. That's what we must do for each other. We are responsible for each other's salvation. If one wanders, one of you, James says, wanders away from the truth, and one of his brethren stops him and turns him, James said, he has saved a soul from death. We're responsible for helping each other get to heaven. The words we speak to each other must engender a greater affection for Jesus and a greater commitment to the Bible and a more loving appreciation for the church. Do your words do that? Are they helping people see the preciousness of Jesus and the indispensable value of the Bible and the gift of the church? Or do your words in some subtle way disaffect people toward the very means of grace that they need to get to heaven? People outside, who's going to go to them? Who's going to warn them to flee the coming wrath? Who's going to tell them about Jesus? Who's going to plead with them to come to him and be saved? Who's going to do it if we don't do it? That's what it means to be a priest unto God. Priests are messengers of God. That's what we're called to be to our generation. As New Covenant priests, our work, praise God, is not to make offerings for sin. The one all-sufficient offering has been made. Our work is to try to get ourselves and each other and our neighbors under that blood that alone saves from sin. That's got to be what we're about, beloved. I was so excited for our young people this week. Now you can't be proud of what you did, okay? But I can be proud of what you did. They went to an old folks' home and ministered. They went to a hospice house and ministered. They went to a home for outcasts and ministered. What were they doing? Well, they were hanging out together. They were doing a little bit more than that. They were showing the reality of the love of Jesus Christ for people who may be at the end of their way or the end of their wits. They were showing them hope in Jesus. That's what we're about. Is that what you're about? That's why he died for you. He died to redeem you unto himself so that you would shower the world with a display of his glory. That's why the way we sing matters. The way we listen matters. The way we talk matters. Well, in closing, I want to say just one word about the liabilities of not being faithful to your priestly calling. In verse 8, Malachi was caused to write this: you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Beloved, listen. If you're a Christian, one of these two things are true of you. Either you are leading people away from sin toward Jesus, or you are leading people away from Jesus towards sin. There's no neutrality when it comes to sin and Jesus. Which are you doing? Are you helping people find eternal life? Or are you helping people confirm their lostness? God promised certain punishments. And one of the punishments that he promised in verse 2, he said, I will curse your blessings. What do you think that means? I will curse your blessings. He also said, I'm going to put dung on your face. God's serious about this, but I'm not going to talk about dung on the face. But I do want to ask you, what does God mean when he says, I'm going to bless, I'm going to curse your blessings? What do you think that means? Beloved, one of the privileges that we have as priests is to pronounce blessing upon people. You realize that? That's probably one aspect of our priestly office that we never even think about. We have the privilege of pronouncing blessings. Listen to what God told Moses to tell Aaron. Number 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are to command Aaron to bestow blessings upon the people of God. We have that privilege. It's what Jesus was doing in the Beatitudes. It's what Paul did at the end of almost every epistle. He pronounced a benediction upon the people of God. We have the privilege as the priest of God to bless each other, to bless the church, to bless our families. We're even told that we should bless those who persecute us. Pronounce blessings. May the blessing of God rest upon you. You say, what's that worth? If you're walking with God, and you give your blessing, it has power. Because God is committed to bless what we bless and curse what we curse if we're walking with him. But you see, the penalty promised here is I will turn your blessings into curses. And you will pray for the blessing of your household and I will curse them. Beloved, it matters to God how we live. And the way we live affects our praying. We can pronounce blessings in Jesus' name and see the hand of God do mighty things if we're walking with God, confessing our sins. That's what it means to live in a state of grace. Grace doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want. It means in Christ you have strength to will and to do for his good pleasure. And it means that your effort at good works will be blessed beyond what they are worth because you live in grace. And it means that when you mess up and sin and you humble yourself and confess your sins, The grace of God will forgive you, cleanse you, and restore you. But beloved, it is bordering on blasphemy to say, I will enjoy the blessings of grace while I ignore the will of God for truth and justice and peace and equity and righteousness. God help us. We have so many advantages in Jesus. We have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. No more guilt. We have the Holy Spirit. How different we ought to be. But are we? Are we just sanitized worldlings? Or are we visitors on earth from another world? That's what we're supposed to be. May God help us. And for those of you who have never believed on Jesus, if we have not represented him faithfully, if we have not spoken to you about his glory and majesty, please forgive us. He is everything that the Bible says he is, and he's more. Words cannot define the wonder of Jesus. But I'll tell you this, you need him. You need him. And if you will call upon him, he'll come to you. He'll save you. He'll kill your guilt and give you eternal life. Dear Father, we have come to have such narrow and small thoughts about you and about grace and about what Jesus does for his people. Please set us free from those small, shriveling thoughts. Help us to think as big as the Bible. Think about our citizenship in heaven. To think about the fact that God is for us and nothing can really be against us. To think about the power of truth speaking. To set captives free. Oh, Father, you have given so many riches to us. Teach us how to use them for the glory of your Son's name. Now, Father, take your word, massage it into the souls and hearts of your people. Dismiss us with your peace and a sense of your love and a sense that even when you rebuke us, it's because you love us, you're for us. If we confess our sins, they will be blotted out. Dismiss us with increased desires for you and to do your work. We pray through Christ. Amen.